Take your Bible this evening and turn to Acts again, chapter 21. Acts 21, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 26 together this evening. As we saw last week, Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem as Luke is writing his narrative and recording it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us. It's been quite some time, really all the way back in Ephesus, as Luke was recording for us that Paul has had the desire to go to Jerusalem. And tonight we consider the first part of Paul's experience as he comes to Jerusalem. So last week, some foreshadowing as Luke writes for us, telling us that Paul was told, has been told on several occasions now, that when he gets to Jerusalem, it's not going to be necessarily a happy time for him there. There will be trials and there will be difficulties. And as we read our passage of Scripture together this evening, we're going to see how some of those trials and difficulties are going to begin to manifest themselves. So let's begin reading tonight Acts 21, starting in verse 17 down to verse number 26. God's word says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'See, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews who have also believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. As for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took the men, and the next day purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice that when the days of purification would be fulfilled and an offering presented for each one of them." See here in our passage of Scripture that as Paul comes to Jerusalem, as he meets with the elders at the church there, we have again another glimpse of what the persecution is that Paul is going to be facing. As we just read here, coming in, the elders, the church there in Jerusalem, is gladly receiving Paul. It says there in verse number 17, the brothers received us gladly, but as they receive them and hear what God is doing elsewhere through the Gentiles and Paul's ministry, and even rejoice that what God is doing in Jerusalem in those who have believed, there is, as they're writing, a concern that they have for the Apostle Paul. From what we read here, it becomes obvious as they are talking to Paul that there is a group of people in Jerusalem who is spreading falsehood about Paul. Notice what it says in this passage of Scripture, that it says that Paul is teaching even the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to no longer circumcise, to completely forsake the tradition that they have been brought up in. Now, this is not true. Yes, as Paul is dealing with the Gentiles, he tells them that there is no need for them to be circumcised. But even Paul himself, as far as we know, is still a practicing Jewish man. Part of the reason why he wants to come to Jerusalem is to be there at the Feast of Pentecost. But yet as he comes to Jerusalem, as in every other place that Paul is going, there are people there that want to malign him, that want to say things that are untrue about him. In our passage this evening, Paul comes into Jerusalem, and it's interesting that Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles, places himself under a bunch of unnamed men who are now the leaders at the church in Jerusalem. Interesting as we consider this passage that Paul is actually now putting into practice himself some things that he had told the elders in Ephesus. He had told them that they needed to shepherd the flock of God there, and now he's coming to Jerusalem, and he, in essence, is going to be placing himself under the shepherding influence of the pastors here in Jerusalem. Think about that. The Apostle Paul has the freedom to act and to do as God is calling him to do. His ministry among the Gentiles has been much different than, even as we're going to see, many of the people in Jerusalem would have wanted it to be. Paul understood that he had liberty to make certain choices and to do things in a way that might be different from what a lot of people expect. But as we come to our passage of Scripture tonight, we see Paul as a spiritually mature individual being willing to limit his freedom, or even his liberty, as we're going to see later on in this passage of Scripture as we dive into it more. He's willing to limit those things for the sake of those around him, for the believers, and also for the sake of those who are not yet believers. Liberty. Liberty is a word that we as Americans throw around a lot. There's a lot of things all around us that remind us of this name, Liberty. You come into New York Harbor and you have the Statue of Liberty. You read the Declaration of Independence and it says life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. As Americans, we love to revel in our liberty. There are many phrases, many things that our founding fathers said, but probably one of the most known ones is one by Patrick Henry. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Can't tell you when I first learned that phrase, but for some reason, it's never left my mind, and I think for a majority of Americans, when you learn that phrase, it just sort of sticks there in your mind. Liberty is something that we will hold on to at all costs. What is liberty? Liberty is ultimately the power to act as you please. As the founding fathers were using it, it was the power to act within a society without some kind of oppressive authority over you. Even in God's word, we see that we as Christians have liberty. In Christ, we have the power to act as we please within Christ. But when you think of this phrase, give me liberty or give me death, doesn't mean that we just do everything we want whenever we want. It's one of the problems even with our society as it is today. It's no longer give me liberty or give me death. Seems like these days now it's give me liberty, and if I can't have it, I'll destroy who's ever in my way trying to take it from me. Sad reality is that same kind of attitude that is so pervasive in our society is pervasive in the church as well. There are plenty of individuals who will use their liberty, give me liberty, even if it means the death of a church, even if it means the downward spiral of another individual, believer or otherwise. The reality is while we can do many things, doesn't mean that we should. Reality is that oftentimes using our liberty can be counterproductive. We have freedoms in Christ, and we're able to use those freedoms, but oftentimes we can use them in such a way that rather than advancing the cause of Christ, which is what Christian liberty is supposed to allow us to do, it actually works against the cause of Christ. A spiritually mature individual knows that just because they can do something doesn't necessarily mean that they should. Even our passage of Scripture, even from the example of the Apostle Paul that we see here this evening, and from what Luke records for us, we see that those who are spiritually mature, like the Apostle Paul was, are willing to limit their liberty for the sake of those around them. Even as Paul does this, he is doing it, yes, for the sake of the believers in one sense, but also as he has been doing in throughout his ministry for the sake of those who are not believers. So we'll see from our passage of scripture this evening that Paul in his entire ministry was all about doing one thing, and that was doing everything he could in his power to use whatever liberty he had or limit it in whatever way he needed to for what? For the sake of the gospel. As we look at this passage of scripture this evening, I want us to consider from this passage three times that we should be willing to restrict our liberty. Yes, you have the right to act in a certain way, but there are things that happen in our lives where we need to seek out godly wisdom and, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, be willing to limit our liberty. Yes, we may be allowed to do something, or we may be allowed to make a certain decision on our own. From our passage of scripture this evening, I want us to consider three times that we should be willing to restrict our liberty, our power, as it were, to do as we please. Let's consider these three different ways as they're presented to us in the narrative that Luke writes down for us. What are some ways in which we should consider the need to limit our liberty? The first time we should be willing to do this, we see from our passage, is that we should limit our liberty when it will help advance the gospel. You recognize this evening, just because you can do something doesn't mean that doing that is going to be most helpful to the cause of Christ. And even as Paul comes into Jerusalem, he has freedom to make decisions and do things as he would desire to do. But as he comes into Jerusalem and he has this meeting initially with the elders, it's interesting that as he has this meeting, look at what he describes what's happening there in verse number 19. After greeting them, after greeting the elders and James that is there, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Notice what Paul is saying here. We'll get back to the idea of his ministry, but what is one of the things we know about Paul's ministry? He goes to these Gentile places and he tells them, you are at liberty, you do not have to be held bondage to the law. You don't have to obey the law. But even as he comes back and he's telling these believers in Jerusalem what the Lord has been doing, I want you to notice, first of all, the wording that Paul uses. As Paul is talking here, he says something that God has used his freedom and the freedom of other believers to bring people to faith in Christ. Consider even the wording that Luke gives us as he relates what Paul says. It says, he related to them one by one what? The things God had done among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. It's interesting, a thing that we have seen several times as we've gone throughout Acts, that Luke wants to highlight, particularly in the way that he records things for us, is this aspect that this is something that God is doing. God is using Paul's liberty to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Paul is very quick to say, this is not my ministry. These are not the things that I am doing. This is what God has done. Consider other examples we've already seen as Luke is writing that makes it very obvious that these individuals that are coming to faith, it's not because Paul has used or not used his liberty primarily. It's because God has acted. Chapter 13, verse number 48, it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And Luke writes for us, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Next chapter over, chapter 14, verse number 27, it says, and when they arrived, Paul and Barnabas, they gathered the church together, and they declared what? All that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You move on to the next chapter, chapter number 15, and we see, again, this emphasis on what God is doing. Chapter 15, verse number 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Paul and Barnabas as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In chapter 16 as well, again, the story of Lydia. It says, Luke writes, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So it's interesting, as Paul comes into Jerusalem to relate what God has done, this has nothing to do, Paul is saying, with the greatness of my ministry, but what God has done through me. Paul reports that God was the reason for the fruitfulness of his ministry, not the way in which he went about his ministry, although that is important. It's important for us to even realize, again, as we're considering even our need, even through the book of Acts, to be evangelizing, that there is no one set program that we should use in order for folks to come to Christ. Why? Well, because as Paul is writing here, and as he is relating everything that is going on, and as Luke writes, over and over again, we're told this is what God is doing. Paul relates the things that God has done, but it tells us, Luke records for us, that he related one by one the things that God had done. That aspect of one by one, it's not just that Paul gave them a brief overview, but the aspect of that wording is that this took some time for Paul to walk them through all the different places that he had been and how God had worked in each one of them. Think about how exciting it would be to be there as Paul talks about what the Lord did in Ephesus, what the Lord did at Philippi, what the Lord did at Thessalonica, what the Lord did in Berea, what the Lord did in Athens, what the Lord did in Corinth, what the Lord did, all these different places along the way, and Paul is able to one by one account for what God has done. And here he comes to Jerusalem, and he's able to report this glorious news of how God has been using him as he has been ministering elsewhere. God is glorified when, even as Paul is encouraging these believers in these other parts of the world, that they would use their liberty for God's honor and glory, and that the church might be built. And even as they use those liberties, and notice what Paul says there, in that what it says about what Paul says, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The word for ministry there is actually the Greek word from which we get our English word for deacon. Now, Paul obviously is an apostle. He's not a deacon, but the word here is meant to emphasize that the nature of his work. This word deacon has the idea of being a table setter, a table waiter. In the sense that if this is what Paul is saying here, is that he served the needs of others by placing the gospel before them in the best way he possibly could. Think about what is a good table waiter. If you are at a restaurant and you have somebody serving you, what do you want from them? You just want them to present everything to you in the best way possible. If you have questions about the food, you want them to be able to answer it. Maybe even I'm not adventurous like this, but I've been at a restaurant with others before, and they'll turn to the waiter and say, you tell me what's good. You order for me. I'm not quite that brave. But what's that individual doing? They're saying, I trust you to be able to do this in the right way. And as Paul is reporting his ministry, when he uses this word, the emphasis is on, I'm just simply presenting what God has given. We see this in Paul's ministry. that even when he ministers to different people, there are different ways that he is going to be able to minister to them. Consider what he writes to the Corinthians when he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Paul says, my ministry in every single place, one by one as I walk through with you, all these different places that I have been to, my number one goal is that the gospel would be presented clearly and that these individuals would be saved that are hearing this. Is this our goal? When it comes to whether we're going to use a liberty that we have or a freedom that we have, do we think about, am I using this just to seek my own advantage, or is this going to be best for the individual that I'm ministering to at the moment? This was Paul's desire. And as he comes back and he relates what God had done as he is ministering, verse number 20 says, "And when they, the believers there in Jerusalem, the elders and James heard it, what did they do? They glorified God." See, God is glorified not just as believers use their freedoms and others are brought to faith in Christ, but God is glorified by believers when people come to faith in Christ. Consider just the glory God received as they hear of all of these places. Some of them, these elders, maybe they just know kind of as a spot on the map. Maybe they know because a certain product comes from that city. Maybe they know because they know somebody. They know the only thing they know about that city is, well, I know so-and-so, and they have a relative that lives there or has traveled through that city. And now here they are hearing about all of these different places and knowing that God is at work in each and every one of them. And they're hearing this testimony of God's work, and it's causing great rejoicing. We know something of what this feels like, and we can experience this. As we gather on Wednesday night and we read the letters from our missionaries together, we hear, yes, of the difficulties of different works, but we also hear and rejoice as different individuals come to faith in Christ. Not only just hearing the testimony of God's work, but seeing the testimony of God's work causes individuals to rejoice. Notice what they say there. It says, after Paul related to them what his ministry had been, verse number 20 says, they heard it and glorified God, and they didn't just stop there. They wanted to rejoice with Paul, and they said to him, "See, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed as well." There's rejoicing not just for what they hear happening in other places, but what they see happening right where they are. They can't wait to tell Paul about it. As we'll see in a moment, there are issues that are going on here, but there is great joy and rejoicing of the believers that are there as well. And for us, there ought to be rejoicing. Not just when we hear what God is doing elsewhere around the world through our missionaries, or even as we watch some of these missions videos and we see God's kingdom, God's church thriving in places that we would never expect it to. That causes us to rejoice, but brothers and sisters, we ought to be able to look around here and rejoice in what God has done. That's what these men in Jerusalem are doing. Paul, we're rejoicing when we hear the testimony of what God is doing elsewhere. I want to show you what God is doing here as well. Not in the sense that they're trying to one-up Paul. They're just excited. What God is doing elsewhere, God is doing here as well. I wonder this evening, is your goal the same as the Apostle Paul's as he comes back to Jerusalem and he is able to see this, and no doubt as he's in Jerusalem, and we're going to see in a moment, he's going to act quite differently in Jerusalem than he does elsewhere. What is our desire in how we use our freedoms, our liberties? Is it as the Apostle Paul said, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. But that of many, that they may be saved. What are your motives in using your liberties? Is it to advance the gospel? Or is it to advance your own opinion? Is it to advance your own righteousness? Your own standing with those you see and know all around you? Brothers and sisters, we live in a day when people use their liberties, and it's always, almost always, for what they can say off of their own soapbox. Everybody wants to get on their own soapbox and proclaim something about themselves. But yet, as Paul is speaking here, he's saying that none of this is about myself, my desires, even how he feels or wants to act in a certain way. It's all about what can I do in order that others would be saved. Ask ourselves a question this evening. Is that why we use our Christian liberties, our freedoms in Christ? Do we use them so that we're most comfortable and so that we can get the most pleasure out of life by doing the things that we desire to do? Or do we choose at times to limit our liberties so that the gospel can be clear and present? Doing this can be a difficult thing to discern at times. Sometimes we can wonder, am I using my liberties in the right way? Should I be limiting them here? What are my motives in doing this? One of the blessed things that we find in God's word is that we're not left to ourselves to know how to discern how to use our liberties. There, we have the Holy Spirit, obviously, to guide and direct us. Something else that we can consider from our passage of Scripture this evening is that we don't just need to be thinking ourselves, how can I use my liberties? How can I limit them in order to advance the gospel? But sometimes we can be even asked by leaders among us to limit our liberties. Do we realize that? It is not a bad thing for someone who has authority over you to ask you to limit your freedoms and to do something specific. Notice what happens starting in verse number 20b, end of the verse there, down through really verse number 25, we find something interesting happening here. Before we can really talk about that, there's something that happens in verse number 18 that's actually very interesting and very informative for us. And it's actually not something that is there in the text, but it's something that really, if you're thinking through Acts and the progression through Acts, we might expect there to be a certain group of people that show up in verse number 18. But the fact that they're not there is very telling for us. You ever looked at a photograph, and as you're looking at it, what really catches your eye is not who's there, but who's not there. Sometimes who's not in the photograph makes just as big of a statement as all the people who are in the photograph. Several years ago, the Boston Bruins won the Stanley Cup, and they went to the White House, as is kind of tradition for all these major sports teams, to go to the White House and to be congratulated by the president. But this time when they went there, it became more about who wasn't at the ceremony than about who was. See, in the ceremony, anybody who was a hockey fan would have been looking for one person in particular, the goalie of the team who had been amazing in the Stanley Cup Finals. He had really propelled the team onto victory. But as they went to the White House, the story wasn't about, look, it's so wonderful that the Bruins were able to go to the White House, that they won this championship. No, it was about, where's the goalie? Where is he? And the whole story became to be about him not being there. he made the statement that it was for personal reasons, and then everybody kind of ran to their own conclusions after that, and he sort of ended up filling in the blanks. But I bring that up to say everybody looked at the picture, and they weren't necessarily, the biggest part about the picture is who wasn't there. And here in verse number 18, as Luke is writing, we should have the same kind of feel to it. We should be looking at it, and there's a certain group of people, really, that are missing. Verse number 18, it says, Paul comes to Jerusalem with Luke and the others. It says, in verse number 18, says, on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Luke leaves out a group of people that have been really predominant throughout the book of Acts to this point. Who is it? Apostles. There are no apostles mentioned in this verse. And particularly for in Jerusalem, every time we've come to Jerusalem, they have been present. Consider back in chapter number 6, the appointing of the first deacons. It says, and the 12 apostles summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Chapter number 15 in the Jerusalem Council, verse number 6, it says, who is present? The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And now we come back to Jerusalem, and all we see is James and all the elders were present. No mention of apostles. Now, if you're wondering, wait a minute, isn't James an apostle? Well, James was an apostle, but at this point, he's off the scene. Herod has killed him. He's no longer there. This James is most likely the half-brother of our Lord, who was a leader there in Jerusalem. But I point this out because it should tell us something really on two levels. One, about the ministry of an apostle. Somebody tells you that they're an apostle today, then we have a problem. Because when you look at Acts, as you're going through the book, apostles, rather becoming more prevalent, they become less. And you find out here when Paul finally comes to Jerusalem and he goes to meet with the church leaders, there are no apostles there. Simply the elders, the pastors there in the city. The progression in Acts is from the apostles to being in leadership. Chapter number 15, the apostles and elders. And now here in chapter number 21, as the church continues to be established, there is no longer the ministry of the apostles leading the church here in Jerusalem. It's just simply the elders. And here in our passage of Scripture, it's interesting that even Paul, as he comes into Jerusalem, Paul puts himself under these pastors. Think about that. And they come to Paul, and they ask Paul to do something that isn't particularly lined out in Scripture for him to do. Think about that. These leaders here at the church, these elders, ask Paul to do something in particular that's going to restrict him in a certain way. Every place else that Paul has gone, he has kind of been able to pick and choose what he is going to do in a sense. Yes, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But now here he comes into Jerusalem, and for Paul, as a spiritually mature individual, it's not a problem for him to place himself under God-ordained leadership, even when it's not a fellow apostle. Think about that. For a spiritually mature person like Paul, what he's being asked to do in this passage of Scripture is not a problem. But for an immature, spiritually immature person, this is a problem. I could put it this way, if Paul was spiritually immature, instead of doing what these elders of the city had asked him to do, he might have said, well, give me a Bible verse. Where does it say in the Bible that I have to pay for these guys' vows? And I have to purify them? Well, where in the Bible does it tell you that, give me a Bible verse that I have to do this? Where in the Bible does it say I have to pay the vows for these guys? Show me a verse, James. Show me a verse, elders. No. Paul comes into the situation and he willingly places himself under their authority and gives up what has been his right to make these kind of decisions beforehand. He comes in and he listens to them. There will be times when your pastors will ask you to give up certain liberties, certain things that your pastors know and you know you have the right to do them. But living within a community of faith, it's not best for you to do these things. Paul, as a spiritually mature individual, understands this. He understands what they're doing, and he also knows that these elders are looking not just to Paul's needs, but to the wider needs of the church and really the wider needs of the community that is around them. And Paul is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he says, but it's been quite some time since he's been in Jerusalem. Right? He doesn't have his hand on the pulse of the city, as it were. I'm sure he knows a lot of what's going on. He's read, he's been informed of what's going on. But there are people who live and dwell here who have a better handle on it than he does. And they come to Paul. We don't know if Paul knew about these individuals who are making these charges against him. I'm sure Paul wasn't surprised by it because the Jews in other places had been spreading lies about him, so it's no surprise to him. But in this context, it's interesting that Paul willingly submits himself to those who regularly minister in this Jewish context because he knows that they're looking out for the wider needs of the church there, and even for the community that is there. They're not telling Paul anything that he doesn't already know, and they're not reversing anything that the Jerusalem Council said. Look at verse number 25, it says, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what had been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." They're not going back on anything that was said at the Jerusalem Council. But what they are doing is they're asking Paul to consider the context of what's going on. And in this context, Paul, we think this is what is best for you to do. It's even interesting what it says. Look at verse number 23. Look at what it says. "Do therefore what we tell you." Just think about that words. I don't mind saying those words to my kids. "Do therefore what I tell you to do." But think about who these guys are talking to. They're talking to the Apostle Paul. They're talking to probably the greatest church planter who ever lived. And yet they are taking an authority here that is rightfully theirs to go to Paul and say, "We think this is what is best for you to do in this scenario." I think in this passage of Scripture we see many things, but one of the things that's kind of tangential to it is a need for local church pastors. That they're going to be able to give instructions in specific scenarios that you're never going to be able to get from your favorite online pastor. Or, frankly, from the pastor that maybe you had for years and years and years, but now you've moved hundreds of thousands of miles away, and now their person is no longer there. I remember the first times I faced a ministry difficulty, and I was calling two different pastors that I knew, two different pastors that I respected, and I wanted to get their opinion, and I tried to walk them through the scenario, and both of them, in kind of giving me their advice, both of them said something to me that, in one sense, was very scary. They both said to me, "Well, from what you're telling me, I'll give you my advice, but just know, Scott," they both said, that you're going to know best through the guidance of the Holy Spirit what to do here. You're going to know better than I will know. So I'll just give you my advice, but know that you're in that context." That was scary in a sense because there's a lot of responsibility that comes in that, but both of those men were saying something that really is being brought to bear in this passage. The individuals who are there ministering day in and day out probably know what is best. And Paul knew that. And Paul was willing in this context to listen to these godly leaders and do exactly what they were telling him to do. This is no small undertaking for him. what we can see here, from what we know, the vow here was most likely a Nazirite vow. In fact, what is going on here is that oftentimes you could have somebody else that would pay for them to complete their vows, to have their hair cut at the end of the time, usually a 30-day period where they would have their hair cut, which would be a part of the offering that would go on after that. But what would happen is oftentimes another devout Jewish person would pay for this. And what these elders in Jerusalem are saying, look, Paul, we know you don't have to do this, but in this context, we think it would be best for you to do this. It will, quote unquote, look better this way. And it might help us to avoid some of these things. This evening, what do you think when somebody in leadership asks you to limit your liberty? How you respond says a lot about what you know, not just about the Apostle Paul, but even what you know and how much you want to be like your Savior. Paul, again, is what he's doing. He says, imitate me as I am imitating Christ. There are many things Christ could have done. He had the freedom to do, but he said, my will is to do the will of him who sent me, and everything I do is ordered towards that. Is that our desire? Are we willing to put our liberty, our freedom within that mindset and move forward so that the gospel can go forward? Paul was willing to do that. And we ought to be willing to do that as well. Well, as you go through the passage, and we won't have time, but we can't read the entire passage this evening, but as we go forward in weeks ahead, we're going to find something out that the elders here in Jerusalem give this advice to Paul, and he follows it, but it doesn't stop the Jews from continuing to spread their lies about Paul. They're going to continue to do it. There's going to be more riots. There's going to be more accusations against Paul. So what should we think about that? So we look at it and say, those elders, they shouldn't have asked Paul to do that. It didn't make any difference anyway. Does this mean that Paul following their advice was worthless? He didn't have to do all this. Look, it didn't have the desired effect that they wanted it to. No, I want us to consider, even as we close this evening, that in the future, even as Paul does this, it doesn't have the full desired effect that maybe the elders there wanted it to. There's still these accusations that are going to be brought against Paul. But as Paul acts according to their requests of him, it does give Paul future ministry opportunities in the future, even though the immediate thing is not the intended results that maybe he would have wanted or the elders would have wanted. There still comes trouble as Paul ends up being arrested in the temple, as we come to it next week. But consider why the elders and Paul chose to do this. Because they knew there was a possibility that this could silence a false accusation. Now it ultimately did not, but it could have. Again, what was the accusation? Well, they tell Paul that there are these individuals that are telling the believers here in Jerusalem, that the believers, they have been told about you, that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. Paul never said this, that if a Jewish person was born and raised in this community and they came to Christ, that they should forsake all of these things. He did not tell them that. It's very clear that Gentiles did not need to do these things, and that none of these things, even if the Jewish individuals continued to do them, were effective for their salvation. But he never told them they had to stop. So what happened? What's the purpose? Was there any benefit from Paul doing this? Obviously, it didn't stop the accusations, but it did do something. And everything that Paul did, he didn't give any of those individuals any reason for the people to doubt him. See, Paul was not being selfish in what he did. Paul was not being immature in what he did, and his actions were showing this. Brethren, sometimes we can use our liberty, and in using it, rather than it causing other people to have more confidence in us, it causes them to have less in us. But yet for Paul here, as what he is doing, it becomes more and more obvious that Paul is not who these people are saying who he is. Even him taking part in paying these vows and coming into the temple and going through the purification that is mentioned here. Again, a Jewish person, when they had been away from the temple for quite some time, even as Paul had been out in Gentile lands, he came back in and he went through the ritual purification to come back into the temple. Paul does everything he can not to give people a reason to doubt. But they still do. I guess what I'm trying to say from the example for the Apostle Paul is that it's not enough just simply to say, I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm going to go ahead and use my liberty. Paul didn't do that. Yes, these other people weren't the ultimate arbiters of whether what he was doing was right or wrong, but he did care about what his actions were going to do. He did care what the results of his actions were going to be, and he tried to the best of his ability to make what he thought was the best outcome of these. But not only that Paul, that he, not to give people reason to doubt, but later on, Paul is going to say something as he stands before the Jewish council. After he's arrested, after he's accused, and he comes to stand before them, and there's something that he can say honestly to these men. He says, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. See what Paul is saying here? I'm telling you that everything that I have done, my conscience is clear before God, that I did everything I did before God for the right reasons. Paul is not only saying that the accusations against him are completely false, but Paul is saying, God knows exactly what I did, and even though you're trying to malign my character, I want you to know that before God, God knows my conscience. Even that word conscience in Scripture, the idea of conscience is the word means knowing with. So the idea is that there is a knowledge behind this. And Paul is saying that before God, I have a knowledge that what I have done is right and good, and I have done everything I can to avoid this situation. Can we honestly say that? Even before the Lord, when a false accusation is laid against us. Not that we don't care about the accusation. Sometimes we can have kind of a cavalier attitude about something like that. Well, I don't care. The Lord knows what's right. Yes, he does. But Paul does what he can to make it known to others as well. Not to use any kind of liberty that he might have in a way that would confuse whether what he is doing is right or wrong. Even as Paul does this, it's a reminder again that God's kingdom is going to continue to advance as Paul places himself under the authority of this local church and restricts his liberty for the sake of the gospel. I just want to ask again this evening, we all have liberties in Christ. What are some ways that you choose to restrict those liberties? Again, not in a sense that you're trying to earn favor with anyone, but to restrict your liberties so that it results in the growth of those around you, the growth of the church, the advancement of the gospel. Consider these three areas that we see even from our passage of Scripture that those who are mature are willing to do this when it would advance the gospel. When they're asked to by God-ordained leaders, or even when it could silence a false accusation, are we willing to limit our liberty so that, as Paul said, so that they might be saved? And as God was glorified through Paul's life in Christ, he can be glorified in ours as well. Let's pray together.